Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless the teaching of His holy word. O Lord God, this is Your eternal, holy, inerrant, written word. We are Your servants. Give us understanding that we might know Your testimonies. Show us great and mighty things which we do not know. Plow up the hard ground of our hearts, O Lord God. Make us pliable. Grant us humility, Lord. Save us from judging Your word. Rather, use it as the sword of the Spirit to cut us to the dividing point of soul and spirit. Judge now our thoughts and our intentions of our hearts. Lord God, as the word is sown, protect us from Satan, who would snatch it away. Protect us from the world, the worries of the world, the delight of wealth, and the passion of other interests that enter in and choke the word and make it prove fruitless in our lives. Protect us from fear of earthly difficulties and persecutions, which cause the ground to be rocky and hard. Instead, O Lord, give us soft, fertile hearts that it might bear fruit in our lives. Let not Your word go out this hour and return void, but accomplish that purpose for which You have drawn us together and for which You are sending it out. O Lord, make Your word to us a mirror. Help us see clearly, and help us not to rebel against what we see. Let us not be forgetful listeners, but active doers. Preserve us, O Lord. Let us not deceive ourselves by merely listening. Help us to obey You and Your holy and errant eternal written word. We live in a dark day of spiritual deception, O Lord. Wide is the path that is leading to destruction, and many are following it. O Lord, show us that narrow way in which You would have us walk. Make Your word to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Help us to see clearly what we are about in accordance with Your word and not our unaided intellect. As we run in the path of Your holy, eternal, inerrant, inspired written word, Lord, enlarge our hearts that we might love You more, and in so loving You, obey You. Because of our fealty to You, O Lord God, because of our undying love and devotion to You, our risen Savior, we pledge our absolute submission to Your holy, eternal, inerrant written word. We pledge our unquestioning obedience to every command. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at Hebrews 12, 6 through 11, shall we? Okay, Gus, read. I'm going to repent from that.
No way.
Read verse 6 through 11. I know, but I'm a grown man. I can master that word. Say your name again, please.
Gashoke.
Yeah. Where?
Gashoke.
Probably Gus is closer to it than the way I say Gashoke. But you go right ahead, Gashoke. Please. Hebrews 12, verse 6 through verse 11.
Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons.
Now, we'll stop here. An aside. Your college-age son is in a Navigator Bible study and reads this passage. And he thinks back about the liberal education he received from y'all and the fact that he was never disciplined with the rod. What will his conclusion be? that he's a what? Yeah, a Greek word is bastard. Your NIV and in the American Standard clean that up a little because it's considered the dirty word now. And we are forbidden in Ephesians 3:1-3 from using coarse language. So the word bastard has become a coarse word. So they call it illegitimate, which doesn't do violence to the word. But that's what it says here. They're illegitimate. Okay? So what do we want to teach our children when they read the Word of God? We want to teach them that mommy and daddy were faithful in conformity to the Word of God. Okay? Keep going.
All had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good.
Okay, now stop there. If you write in your Bibles, do this. If you don't write in your Bibles, do it on your notes. Circle that phrase, He disciplines us for our good. How is this possible? What doctrines make this possible? Remember when I said because of the doctrine of propitiation, when you sin, you need never ask yourself, what bad thing will God do to me because of my sin? What doctrines make that possible? Why doesn't God punish your sin? Why doesn't He respond in wrath and anger? That's right. First is imputation. Our sin was imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So when He sees us, who does He see?
Jesus.
Yeah. He's not going to do anything bad to His Son, is He? Okay. Next doctrine. After imputation, substitution. Christ has already been punished. Hebrews 10:18, where there has been an offering for sin, there is no longer any sacrifice, right? God's wrath was satisfied in Jesus. There's no anger to give us. Therefore, propitiation. God is totally satisfied. Therefore, when He responds to our sin, it is always a good response, isn't it? It's a discipline as a coach disciplines his players to help them win, isn't it? God is on our side. It may be painful, it may be difficult, but it is for our good. One of the things I have in my prayer notebook that I had this passage in there for some 15 years, and what I'm working towards is when God disciplines me and sends me through hard times, I usually whine while I'm in the midst of it. But then I can look back in hindsight and see that it was really good that it occurred. It's like Joseph said, man meant it for bad, God meant it for what? Good. Well, what I'm trying to get in the point in my life is that when I'm in that jail and the baker forgets who I am, when I'm in that lion's den, that I have that same perspective, that this is good. God is sovereign. He's on the throne. This is good. And that aspect of my Christian life has entered into my Thanksgiving section. In the Psalms it says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. That's called wisdom. And so we all want wisdom, don't we? Therefore, we have to embrace the discipline of God, knowing that it's not punitive. It's proactive. Okay? So keep going. He disciplines us for our good. Why?
We might share in His holiness.
That's right. That's what God is. He doesn't discipline us in anger because our sin has separated us from God. That's old covenant doctrine, isn't it? Now, we can get devotional thoughts from that. Sin does impede our spiritual growth. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. But sin no longer separates us from God in terms of losing our salvation, does it? doesn't cause God not to hear us, does it? Psalm 51 is not at work in our lives. Because God, when we sin, gets involved in us to bring us to repentance because He's obsessed with our holiness, even if we aren't. He's on our side. Okay? Keep reading.
No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. It's about
okay, now the Hebrew word there is sorrowful. Says, what does it say in the King James, Billy? What does that verse say? All discipline for the moment?
Is painful.
Uh-huh. Okay, read that verse, please.
No chastening seems to be sorrowful for the present, but painful.
Okay, yeah, it's not joyful. What's the opposite of not? If it's not joyful, if it's painful, what is it?
Sorrowful.
It's sorrowful, isn't it? Therefore, if in the modern, with the influence of the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement, I ask this question, God wants me to be happy, doesn't He? What is the answer? Yes, unequivocally. Across the board, Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, God wants me to be happy, doesn't He? The answer is yes. Is that correct? No, it's not. Did Jesus Christ do God's will? Did Jesus Christ ever do anything that wasn't God's will?
No.
Did He only do God's will?
Yes.
Was it all good?
Yes.
Did Jesus weep?
Yes.
Was weeping God's will?
Yes.
Was it good?
Yes.
Okay. God wants me to be happy, doesn't He? No. Because He disciplines us for our good, doesn't He? And when He disciplines us, are we happy or sad?
Yes.
Yeah. And if we are not careful when we teach people the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines of the wheel illustration, if we don't understand the propitiatory work of Christ and God's dealing in our lives, our disciples will feel guilty for being sad. Our disciples will feel guilty for going through difficult times. And they will seek to offer atoning sacrifices to God to open up the gates of heaven that good things might happen to them, won't they? There's only a problem there because of Hebrews 10:18, isn't there? There's been an offering for sin. There's no longer any sacrifice. We don't serve a disappointed God who has kept blessings for us in reserve until we measure up. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly spheres is found where? Ephesians 1:3. In Christ, in us. 1 Peter 1:3. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is ours in Christ. Colossians 2:9. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Him. Okay? So let's keep going.
Wisdom, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it.
God wants me to be happy, doesn't He? No. God wants me to be holy. God wants me to be righteous. God wants me to be fruitful. God wants me to be at peace with Him. And in the context of that, many times I will be happy. But many times I will be sad. And sad, being sad, weeping, is not as a result of being in sin or a lack of faith. Was Jesus ever in sin?
No.
Did He ever have a lack of faith?
No.
Did He ever lose perspective?
No.
So, would being more righteous, more holy, and having a better perspective have kept Jesus from weeping?
No.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with weeping. Was Jesus poor? Did foxes have holes?
Yes.
Did birds have nests?
Yes.
Did the Son of Man have any place to lay His head?
No.
He was wealthy, wasn't He?
No.
But what did He become?
For
who? If He had been more holy, would He have had more money? Huh? Would He? If he had had a better perspective, would he have had more money? If he had had more faith, would he have had more money? No. Is being poor indicative of a lack of holiness, faith, or perspective? No, it's not. And if we're not careful, our disciples, if they don't understand the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, that God is totally satisfied, if they don't understand Christ the sinner, if they don't understand that God deals with us for our good, because Jesus has been propitiated, we will find them engaged in the word, prayer, witnessing, and fellowship as atoning sacrifices to either keep God from doing bad things to them or to predispose God to do good things to them. Do we need to do anything to predispose God to do good things for us? No, it's too late. He's already been predisposed to do good things for us. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In God's value system, discipline is not punitive. It is loving, it is good, and it is gracious. And unless we understand the doctrine of propitiation, we will never understand this. The doctrine of atonement, as we looked at it in the Old Covenant, has to do with past sins. The doctrine of propitiation has to do with the total satisfaction of God. When it says that Christ was our propitiatory sacrifice, what it says is that God is totally satisfied. Now, all Greek words in the Bible are found in Greek literature, aren't they? All English words in the Bible are found in English literature, aren't they? I mean, these words aren't just created just for the Bible. So God the Holy Spirit selected specific words to communicate His doctrines, didn't He? So I'll tell you where the word propitiation occurs. It's not that common a word in Greek literature. Helen of Troy is snatched, isn't she? Remember your Western Civ? Did you take Western Civ? You probably didn't have to, did you? Yeah. When I was at 1970, University of Texas, all freshmen had to take Western Civ. We all had to study the Roman classics. Okay, there's a Greek myth, the Iliad, the Odyssey. There was a young prince named Paris. He fell in love with a beautiful maiden, the daughter of the king of Troy, and he snatches her and runs off with her. Her father is named King Armageddon. I'm mispronouncing that. And he is a devotee of Zeus, the god of kings. Well, Paris has been thinking ahead of it, and he has been regularly offering sacrifices to Zeus's brother, Poseidon, the god of the sea. So when he hops in his boat, Poseidon gives him a nice wind, and he heads off. Well, the king of Troy, he's pretty upset about this, isn't he? So Helen of Troy is being taken away. So King Armageddon pursues him. Oh, Poseidon, he creates a storm so the father can't pursue. Agamemnon calls for the priests, and they they sacrifice some goats and look at their livers and stuff like that. And they say, well, this is what's up. King Agamemnon says, I can't deal with this. I've got too much on my mind to try to figure out which gods are related to who and how to work. Bring me my son. So he takes his son and he impales him on the bow of his ship, rips out his heart, and then dumps his son into the sea. Poseidon is so taken by this that he makes a pledge to King Agamemnon that he will never again demand anything of the king. And Homer says, Poseidon, in that way, was propitiated. That's what that word means. Total satisfaction. So when any Greek read the word propitiation, what would they hear? Total satisfaction. That never again would there need to be any reference made to any type of sacrifice propitiated. total satisfaction. Well, when we were over in 1 John 2, and we were reading, I write these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate for the Father, Jesus Christ. And He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ourselves, but for the whole world. That means He is an infinite sacrifice that when He offered Himself, remember in Hebrews 9, in the Holy of Holies, and God's wrath was satisfied, God was propitiated. It was total satisfaction. Past, present, future. Now that goes hand in hand with imputation, doesn't it? How could God be satisfied for a sacrifice of a sin that we hadn't committed yet? Well, Jesus Christ would have died 2,000 years before we committed any sins, didn't He? And all the sins that we hadn't committed before we received Christ, and all the sins that we hadn't committed after we received Christ, all of those sins were placed where? On Christ on the cross. And so God was able to satisfy Himself, wasn't He? Thus, propitiation. Now, when God looks at us, He doesn't look at us simply as slaves, but He deals with us as what, according to Hebrews 12? He deals with us as what? Sons. And He disciplines us for our what? Good. Now that's very important for us, the stability of our young disciples. If it is difficult to live out the life of discipleship in obedience to Jesus Christ when you know you are constantly failing, if you think God's heavy hand is going to come down on you for it, isn't it? That is difficult to practice the discipline of prayer, adoration, and what's next? Confession. But you've already confessed this sin 100 times, now you're committing it again. Does God want to hear it again? Isn't He tired of hearing it? If you don't understand propitiation and imputation, Satan will whisper those things in your mind. You say, I can't take this to God again. What do you mean? He knows you've done it. It's already been paid for. In God's value system, discipline is not punitive. Rather, it's loving, good, and gracious. In God's value system, when a parent disciplines, when they spank their children, when they discipline their children with a rod, that's not punitive. It's good. It's gracious. In God's value system, when He disciplines you, it's a good thing that you might share in His holiness. He's not angry with you. It's an act of love. It's an act of love. Many of y'all were raised in homes where you were punished for your sins. Therefore, you assume God is going to punish you also. Many of you grew up in relationships where your peers, they gave you the silent treatment or they punished you. Many of you grew up in schools or in sports programs where you were punished. Some of you live in a marriage where your spouse punishes you when you do wrong. You don't have any orientation to loving discipline, and it's very hard for you to grasp this. So that's why you need to go back to the work of Christ on the cross, where you understand the difference between punishment and discipline. He disciplines us for our good. He doesn't punish us. And if our young disciples are always looking over their shoulders, wondering what the angry God is going to do with them because they forgot their verse, or they didn't have their quiet time, or they didn't witness to the person on the bus that they knew they should have, they didn't give that month because they were running short, so they didn't do their monthly giving, they missed their rally, they missed the Bible study, they didn't do their preparation, they faked it, they were late to the meeting. If they're always looking over their shoulders wondering what the angry God is going to do to them, they'll finally just grow weary and well-doing, won't they? They'll become discouraged and quit, won't they? It's just too much pressure. Just like you would in any relationship, wouldn't you? It's just too much pressure. But that's not why we teach our disciples to do these disciplines. We teach them to do it because they love God, not because bad things will happen to them. That's why this doctrine is so important. We have to address God's value system, not ours. What does the teenage boy say to the girl? If you love me, you'll sleep with me. What does the teenager say? Come on, try it. Don't be chicken. Our values are not God's values. We don't live on the edge. We don't equate God's emotions with our emotions. We don't equate God's expectations. God is not saying, unless you do these things, I won't love you. A teenage boy might say that to a girl. But God won't say it to us. God is not trying to push us always over the edge. Come on, you chicken. Go ahead and do it. No, He loves us and wants to help us grow in His holiness. That's what God is about. Look at Hebrews 12, 6 through 9. What does it say? For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, He scourges. So it's not just talking about standing in the corner. He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If corporal punishment, a physical spanking, damages children, everybody in America who lived before 1960 is a sociopath, because it was universally practiced. Virtually everybody who lived on the face of the earth before 1950 would be a sociopath. Discipline is not bad. It curbs rebellion, which is why the world hates it. Does the discipline of God rise from His anger or from His love? What does verse 12, chapter, what does verse 6 say? Does the discipline of God arise from His anger or from His love?
No.
Yeah, right. He disciplines us because of what, Pastor Billy?
No. Mm-hmm.
He disciplines us. Does the discipline of God bring into question our salvation? No. When you're going through trials, when you're going through difficulty, when God puts you through that refining fire, that doesn't mean your salvation should be questioned. Is the discipline of God an indication that there is something wrong in your relationship with God? No. It's an indication that there is something right in your relationship with God. The lack of discipline. In Romans 1, what does he say over and over again? God did what? God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. When God does not discipline you, when your life is a bed of roses from beginning to an end, when you are able to participate in any type of sin with no consequences at all from God, that's the ultimate judgment he can render on a culture, isn't it? Prosperity, happiness, just like in Psalm 73. Not a care in the world, not one thing to call into question any action, any thought, any direction, health, wealth, prosperity without end. That's God's ultimate judgment on an individual or a culture or a nation. Discipline is good. He scourges only his sons. He scourges every son whom he receives. Does the discipline of God reveal a separation from God? Look at verse 7. Does the discipline of God reveal a separation from God? Tony? 12:7. Does the discipline of God reveal a separation from God?
Endure hardship of discipline. God is
so there's when God is disciplining us, Does that indicate any separation from God?
No.
See, our sins don't separate us from God, do they? They draw God's attention to us, don't they? Now, our sins may harden us in our relationship with God. We can take devotional application from those Old Covenant passages and say, sin damages our relationship with God like it does in any interpersonal relationship, but it doesn't cause a separation from God whereby we have to do certain atoning sacrifices, dealing with the word, prayer, witnessing, and fellowship to get God back involved with us, because He'll be with us as sons. He'll get more involved with us, won't He? Who's more involved with their children? The one who lets them play in the streets and eat anything they want to? Or the one who disciplines them, brings them inside, makes them do their homework, and sees that they have a good meal? Which parent is more involved? Yeah. Which parent does the child want? The first, doesn't he? We have to be adults in our dealing with our children. We have to be adults in our view of God's dealing with us.
I want to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous all the time, God. Why do I have to suffer? Please open the floodgates of heaven. Make me a big church and a big ministry and a big car and make me healthy. I just want to do that all the time. I want to do it all the time. It doesn't even matter if your son, Jesus Christ, didn't have those things.
Right? God's discipline is reserved for those Christians with which He is especially displeased. Is that true?
No.
Hebrews 12:8. What does that say? Pastor Billy?
But if you are not checking, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate as a son.
Yeah, you can write Romans 1 in the margin next to that in your notes or your Bible. God's discipline is not reserved for those with which He is displeased. It is reserved for those who are His children, whom He desires to have riches in heaven, whom He desires to be holy, whom He desires to be righteous, and whom He desires to be fruitful. There are 7 or 8 children. They're all playing out in the street. They're all being wild and they're going to get in trouble. And you see your child out there. Who do you go get?
Your child.
Okay? That's right. You bring your child in. You discipline your child. You tell him he is not to be wild and running and throwing rocks. Windows are going to be broken. Then you find out he hasn't done his homework. You know the rule is you can't go out and play till you've done your homework. You discipline him. Then you kiss him and restore the relationship. You sit him at his desk and he does his homework. And then he has his dinner, doesn't he? And then he makes sure everything is ready for him to go to school in the morning. And when he shows up to school, he'll be there on time. He'll be clean. He'll be rested. And his homework will be done. What will he be? Successful, won't he? What about the other children? Well, we hope the best for them, don't we? We do, don't we? But the one we pay attention to, the one we discipline, is our own child because we love him and we want him to be successful. You don't have to worry that God is going to let you play in the streets and wander off into oblivion. You don't have to worry about that. God loves you. He's going to bring you to repentance. He's going to train you. He's going to equip you. He's going to make you holy and fruitful. He is committed to you. That's why in 2 Peter it says the one who returns, who's like a dog who returns to his vomit, is worse than an unbeliever. Because at least when the unbeliever is out there, he gets to have fun. You're not going to be able to. God, the Holy Spirit, is just not going to allow his temple to be desecrated like that. He's going to bring you to repentance. God's discipline is something we don't duck. It is not something that we fear. We embrace it. We may not like it, but we embrace it. That's why 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. Because fear involves what? Fear involves punishment. And if you think God is going to punish you, 1 John 4:18 says, fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. If you think God's going to punish you, you don't understand the doctrines of imputation, substitution, and propitiation. Well, if you did, you wouldn't be afraid of God's punishment. You would know that He's disciplining you as a son for your good. Need we fear the results or motive of God when we are disciplined? Need we resist it? No. What does verse 9 say? Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of... Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Yeah. Let's rest in His loving discipline. Don't fight against it. Rest in it. Contrast this with Romans 1. Macau, Romans 1:24. Pastor Billy, Romans 1:26. Gus, Romans 1:28. Tony, Romans 1:18. Julie, Hebrews 12:6. Okay? I'll be stopping you as you read. Macau, Romans 1:24. Okay. Therefore God did what?
Gave them
1:26.
For this reason, God gave them up to what?
He did what?
Give them up.
Okay. Romans 1:28.
And just as they did not see to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over.
He gave them over. And of what is this freedom an indication? Romans 1:18.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven.
Okay. How is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? He lets them do whatever they want. See, we have to subject our value system to God's. In our value system, a loving God has happy children, right? Why is that? Because in our value system, a good mother has what? Happy children. If your children are unhappy, there's something wrong with you. And that's why I see mothers and they dump the baby and they go, oh, the baby's crying. Oh, there must be. See, oh, no, what's wrong with you? Oh, please, look, be happy, be happy. You've got to be happy because you've got to love me. Please, love me. Oh, please, love me. Look, I'll give you this. I'll give you some toys. Do you want some ice cream? What do you want? Oh, you can have DVDs, CDs. You can do whatever you want. If you'll just be happy, that gives me self-worth. You've got to love me. Love me. Love me. No, that's not good parenting. And it's not how God deals with us. And children who are raised with the concept that when their parents were best, they were happiest, grow up shaking their fist at God, saying, in Jesus' name, give me thanks. Don't they? And people who grow up with insecure parents who are able to be bribed by the behavior of their children into giving themselves, grow up giving the offering and the sacrifice on top of the offering to get the storehouse of heaven opened up, don't they? That is not Christ the center. And people who grow up with parents who punish them and are punitive and give them the silent treatment, and send them to their room to punishment and leave them alone, separated from them, grow up thinking to be a good disciple, you better behave yourself or God will give you the silent treatment. He might put you on the shelf. He might not use you anymore. He'll play favorites with somebody else and give them the big church and the big ministry while you get the silent treatment, won't he? Don't take the wrong values that you may have learned in your family and attribute them to God the Father. Learn correct values from the Word of God, apply those in your relationship with God, and break the cycle in your own family. Is this how God deals with us? No. He deals with us. Now, He doesn't give us over to do what we want in order to make us happy. What does He do? Hebrews 12:6. Julie?
Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone who accepts what
is done. Yes, He disciplines the one He loves. God disciplines us for our good. You really view God's discipline as an act of love, or rather do you think, I really blew it this time. What bad thing is going to happen to me now? Loving discipline is made possible by the satisfaction of God's wrath through the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ on the cross. When Christ became a substitute for us, God's wrath was totally satisfied. As a result, we no longer fear God, 1 John 4:18. Because where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no sacrifice that God would mete out on us. Turn with me to Romans 5:9. How much more than having been justified by what? What are we justified by, Billy, in Romans 5:9?
By
the blood of Christ. We view as hokey. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can take away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we think, there is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins, and all vile sinners washing there lose all their guilty stains. We think those phrases are hokey. Those songs are hokey. Because they deal with a messy subject. But the blood of Jesus Christ is central to the wheel illustration. If Christ is the center and we are knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified, the propitiatory blood of Christ must be central to our teaching. Otherwise, they'll use those spokes for the wrong reasons and they'll be unfruitful. We want our disciples to be unfruitful. When you realize you've been doing a discipline for the wrong motive, the application is not to cease the discipline. That's so frustrating to me. I'll be teaching on this subject, and people who are memorizing scriptures and having their daily quiet time and witnessing and are faithful in fellowship, they realize a lot of these things have been being done for the wrong motives. They feel very free, and they quit doing them. No, that's not the application. The application is to do them for the correct reason. Right? I'm going to add to my ignorance rebellion. Now that's a good solution to a problem, isn't it? But we want, I'm trying to bring you staff back to Christ the center, not to say that they shouldn't do these disciplines, but let's do them correctly. The blood of Jesus. We've been justified by His blood, and then what does it say in verse 9? What are we saved from?
The wrath of God.
Yeah, we're safe from the wrath of God. We don't have to worry about the wrath of God. We don't raise up disciples looking over their shoulders, wondering what the angry God is going to do. In verse 10, what does it say? For if while we were enemies, what were we? We were the doctrine of reconciliation. See how these all key together? That's why we're reconciled to God. There's no wrath because the wrath has been satisfied. There's been a reconciliation. Just relax. Just have a seat here by the throne. Let's talk. You'll find grace and mercy in time of need. It's all right. It's all right. I know you all. You did all those sins. No. It's all right. Everything is taken care of. There's no condemnation. It's okay. Sit down. Come boldly. Come in anytime you want to. Let's talk. We're reconciled. Don't worry. Don't offer me these sacrifices. Do it because you love me, not because you're afraid of me. There's no wrath. You see, we're reconciled through what? The death of His Son. Having been reconciled, we're saved. It's all right. You're saved. My son died. He resurrected. He's right here. He paid for every sin. I know everything. I'm aware of everything. It's all right. I want you to do these things because you love me. There's nothing to be afraid of. Don't be afraid. It's all right. Come on. Come into my presence. Don't be afraid. That's what Hebrews says when it says, let us approach the throne of grace boldly in time of need, that we might find mercy and grace, right? For some people, the entire Christian life consists of protecting themselves and others from God. They do all sorts of personal spiritual disciplines to protect themselves from God, and they engage in evangelism to protect others from God. That is not what we are about. Nothing we do will make God love us more. Nothing we do will make God love us less. What we do has absolutely no effect on God's love for us. He is unchanging. His love for us is part of His self-existent, immutable attribute, and part of His self-existent, immutable, unchanging will. What we do has great effect on our love for God. It has no effect on His love for us. What we do has great effect on our heart. Psalm 119 says, let us run in the path of His commandments and He will enlarge our hearts. Spending time in God's Word impacts your love for God. Luke says, he who's been forgiven much, loves much. Meditating upon your depravity and Christ's forgiveness and God's love for you and confessing your sins causes you to love God more. It doesn't cause God to love you more. All of the disciplines, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, what does it say? Let us consider how to stimulate us to what?
Love.
Being faithful in Christian fellowship has a big impact on your love for God. It has no impact on God's love for you. That's what these folks are about. Experiencing Christ's power through us. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And in teaching people the correct doctrines of depravity, imputation, substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, and teaching them those doctrines, they are now free to use those spokes as means of loving God and as means of increasing or enlarging their hearts to love God even more. And as they love God and love God more, what will they do? They'll obey Him. Those disciples continue. They do not grow weary in well-doing, knowing that in due season they'll reap if they do not lose what? What? If they do not lose heart. When we lose heart, when our heart grows cold, when we begin doubting God's love for us, when we stop doing things because we love Him, but rather to get Him to love us, when our heart begin hard and discouraged, we grow weary in well-doing. It is not that we love God, it is that He what? First loved us. And if we keep that the center of the real illustration, if we keep those great doctrines of salvation the center of the real illustration, if the manifestation of those spokes are the manifestation of loving God and growing in the love of God, they will not grow weary in well-doing. They will not lose heart. Instead, because they love Him, they will obey Him. It's very important. God's discipline is for our good. Let's look at a closing illustration. Let's look at discipline versus punishment. Let's look at that. Now, there's a high school football team being formed, and all your children are involved in it. So all the parents, mostly mothers and some parents, but there are some fathers, bring their children out for the first practice, don't they? Don't they? And what are the cultures haven't shown up yet, and what are the kids doing?
Playing.
Yeah, they're just kicking the ball around, aren't they? Are they laughing? Are they having fun? They're kicking at them. The bigger kids, you know, are trying to assert themselves, you know, and you know, sitting, you know, they're kicking it around, and you know, they're showing off, aren't they? They're just having, and what are the mothers doing? Oh, they're laughing and they're picturing their son making goals and stuff. And they're just having, everybody's having a good time, aren't they? And then, across the parking lot, comes a very stern looking man with two assistants. And who's that? And he's got a whistle around his neck. And he blows the whistle.
Ah! He says, come on, you guys get over here. Give me those balls. What are you doing that for? Give Coach Hanson, give Coach Isaiah those balls.
So they take the balls away from them, don't they?
You boys, sit down here. Sit down. You boys, big boys in the back. Yeah, boys in the front here. Come on, come on. What are you talking? Are you talking while I'm talking? You run around the field.
And he looks at the mothers and what does he say? Y'all come back in 1.5 hours. Pick them up. Thank you. Everybody goes, oh. And then what does he do?
All right, everybody up. We're going to run.
And they run, don't they?
Pick up your feet. Stay together. This is a team. Come on, run.
And they run around, don't they? And one of the guys said, oh, man, their feet, their side hurts, don't they? And then, one guy throws up.
Oh, man, come on, come on. Let's run. What's up? Guy falls down. Help your buddy up. You guys stay there.
Then they're all, okay, I'll gather up here. Then what they do?
Okay, everybody face each other. Okay, left pass, left pass, left pass. Okay, right pass, right pass. God, get the ball! Come on, don't pick it up. Left pass, left pass, right pass, right pass. Okay, jump in, boys.
Gonna have them jump in the tires, right?
Go through the tires. Okay, bounce around the left foot, left foot, left foot. Come on, get up. Okay, right foot, right foot, right foot. All right, when I blow the whistle, hit the ground. Okay, back up, hit the ground, back up. Okay, run around again. All right, into the showers.
And there they are. The one is going to finish. And you look at your buddy, what do you say?
What is that guy's problem?
Now, why is he doing that?
He's dreaming.
Yeah. What's he thinking about? Yeah. Discipline thinks about the future, doesn't it? Punishment things about the past. I had this privilege on occasion of speaking in prisons. Guy's in prison. He gets his tray. He doesn't like the food. He dumps it. What do? They grab him. They rough him up, don't they? They throw him out of the prison yard. It's raining and they're laughing at him. And they make him run in circles, don't they? And if he slows down, they kick him or hit him with a baton, don't they? And he throws up and they laugh at him. And finally, he's so exhausted, he's just lying in the mud. And then they drag him in and they throw him in a solitary cell and slam the door. What's that? And what are they thinking about? Don't do that again. Right? Your child spills their milk and you slap them? That's punishment, isn't it? You're not thinking about the past. You're just mad at them, aren't you? Your child spills the milk. Well, it may just be an accident, so you don't do anything. But in this case, it wasn't. They had a knee up on the table and they were reaching for the chicken. What do you say? What did you do? I spilled the milk. No. Daddy spills milk. Mommy spills milk. Everybody spills milk. But what did you do? I disobeyed. That's right. What did Daddy say? Don't reach across to get the chicken. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to ask for it. That's right. Put your hands on your cheek. Disobedience is 2 strokes. You give them 2 strokes. Then you say. Then they're crying. Now, does sin separate you from God? No, it doesn't separate you from your parents either. Tell me again what you did. I disobeyed. That's right. Say, I'll obey Daddy. I'll obey Daddy. And you give them a big kiss. And say, Mommy, look what Tommy can do. Tell Mommy what you can do. I can obey God. And then you all applaud. Fellowship is restored. Isn't that how God deals with us? People say, well, if you discipline your child and then you hug him, won't that confuse him? No, this is what confuses the child. You discipline them. They've confessed their sin. They've told you what's right to do. And then you send them to their room and break off the relationship. That confuses them. So, you can come Saturday morning to the parenting workshop. We'll teach you the principles of Hebrews 12, guide the children. Yeah? You don't have to agree with me, but it's too late. All my children love me, and they're serving the Lord and been on the mission field. Discipline has to do with the future. You discipline with your children thinking about their future, don't you? The coach disciplines the players thinking about their future success, doesn't he? When it's the championship game and their sides hurt so much that they think they're going to throw up, but they still have that team discipline to get that ball down there and pass it and make the winning goal. Right? But that's not punishment. You know, they don't care about the future. See, discipline has to do with the relationship, doesn't it? In schools, isn't it the music teacher, the football coach, that hard mathematics teacher that really made you work hard that you remember? The most popular one? The violin teacher, and sometimes you thought your little fingers were going to bleed, but they stuck with you, didn't they? There was that relationship. Yeah. Punishment is judicial. The judge doesn't come, you know, he gets off duty and he comes down to the jail and he says, well, just want to check, you know, is your cell comfortable, you know, do you have access to any books in the library, how are the meals? Does the judge ever do that? No, he never even thinks about you, does he? There's no relationship there. You know, all right, 10 years, public, you know, theft, 10 years, okay, murder, life, 30 days, public drunkenness, you know, they come to before him all day, don't they? Then he goes home to his wife and children and never thinks about them again. Discipline thinks about success, doesn't it? Punishment thinks about failure. You failed society, so you were in jail. The coach spends extra time with you. It's embarrassing, isn't he? Everybody else is outplayed, but he's working with you on your left pass, right? He's working with you, kicking balls at you, kicking them past you. Why? He wants you to be successful, doesn't he? It's embarrassing for you, isn't it? You don't like to be singled out. He's thinking about your success. I played two sports in high school. I played basketball and football. The basketball coach never challenged me. He just loved me at every practice. He was just a nice guy. The football coach made my life miserable. I sat on the bench in the basketball season and I got to start in football. That's because the football coach believed in me. He thought he could make me into something. The basketball coach didn't, did he? I thought one was nice and the other was mean. It was the exact opposite, wasn't it? See, discipline thinks about the offender, doesn't it? Discipline thinks about the offender. What does punishment think about? If you're punishing your child, you're mad at them for inconveniencing you. If you're disciplining your children, it may be the same thing that you're doing, but you're thinking about them and their success, aren't they? The football coach was upset with the kids for talking and wanted them to run to help them to be disciplined, successful players, weren't they? The prison guards, they don't want you talking just because they don't want to fool with you, do they? See, discipline has to do with the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. When we discipline our children, we manifest the fruit of the spirit of self-control. But when we discipline our children, we want them to manifest the fruit of the spirit of self-control, don't we? A child who can sit still, look the teacher in the face, keep their hands to themselves, follow instruction, and receive correction will be successful, won't they? You know, if they can't do that at the dinner table, if they can't do that in church, if they can't do that in the car, why do you expect them to do it in school? Well, the football coach knows that too, doesn't he? A disciplined team is a what? Successful team. So he disciplines them to teach them self-control. Punishment has to do with anger. The guards are just angry, aren't they? The guards are against them. See, discipline has to do with love. Punishment has to do with what? With vengeance. We have to realize that God is disciplining us, not punishing us. He's thinking about our future, about the relationship, about our success. Sure, we've offended Him. But He's dealing with us as sons. That didn't alienate Him. We are already reconciled. God finds sin offensive, but He loves us. The Holy Spirit manifests the fruit of the spirit of self-control. God's never going to lose us, is He? And He loves us. That's not how He deals with the unregenerate, is it? They experience His wrath and vengeance. To whom belongs vengeance? God. Vengeance is mine, and God will mete out His vengeance. So now we go forward 6 months. It's the last game of the year. And it's the big game. Your son's team and Crosstown Rivals tied for this company, the championship game. Everybody shows up early, don't they? They're going to get to use the nice field, aren't they? It's going to be a night game, so all the parents can come. The lights are on there. The kids are really nervous, aren't they? Well, they start the game. 2 goals are scored really quick. Isn't that how it happens? Everybody's nervous. So that offense has the edge at the beginning. But then they settle down. They're listening to the coach. They got the game play. And it's just 0-0 the whole time. Chuck Krause cheering. There's a lot of good passes. A lot of good plays. A lot of good saves. You know, no mistakes. Disciplined game. What's it going to come down to? Endurance and discipline, isn't it? It's only about 20 seconds left in the game. There's a steal. Now your team has it. The Blues has it. You see your son's got the ball. He starts running. He sees that. He goes right past their striker. He sees their halfback's looking at him. He can see it in his eye, can't he? Past the fullback, doesn't he? He's down there. The other fullback and the goalie are caught. They've got him boxed in, but he sees his buddy there. It's a disciplined game. One pass, two pass, it's in, and win. Gun goes off. The other team's dying. It was a team that was disciplined that won, weren't they? And what did they do to the coach? The guy that made them run till they threw up? The guy that they were leaning in the shower going, what is this guy's problem? What did they do to him? And at the 20th high school reunion, all the guys in the picture with that big citywide trophy all come up. Coach Hosea. Remember me, Coach? Oh, yeah, I remember you, Billy. That was a great game, wasn't it? Great group of guys. Right? That's discipline. That's how parents discipline their children. The prisoner and the athlete both hurt till they threw up, didn't they? But for completely different reasons, didn't they? And that's how God disciplines us. We may experience some of the same difficulties, some of the same trials, some of the same poverty, some of the same mishaps. We may look around us and say, hey, there's no, this isn't paying off. Right? The unregenerate have it easier than me. This isn't paying off. It is paying off because God is dealing with you as sons. Isn't He? In God's value system, discipline is not punitive. It is loving, it is good, it is gracious. This as propitiation has application in many areas of personal discipleship. If we don't understand that the difficulties that come upon us are part of God's loving discipline because He has been propitiated, totally sacrificed in Christ, we're always going to be looking out over our shoulders. God is not out to get you. Stop worrying about what bad things will happen to you if you do it wrong, concentrate on doing it the best you can with the understanding you have. Give yourself to the word, prayer, witnessing, and fellowship as an act of love to God. Commit yourself to doing that for the rest of your life without fear of God, that you might not grow weary in well-doing. Embrace the total forgiveness of God. Stop doing things to try to get God to love you. Stop doing meaningless, repetitive prayers. Stop being fearful of confessing your sins. Stop being fearful of repenting for the same sin the millionth time. Stop doing power plays with God. You know, God's this tough guy, and I gotta be the tough guy. In Jesus' name, I'm here back in the corner now, God. I got the magic words. I got it. You said you'll give me anything you want. I got you now in Jesus' name. No, don't do that. You don't have to do that. You've been reconciled. No tough God, no power plays, no acts of contrition. Purify your motives. Learn to obey God in order to love Him more, not to get Him to love you. Learn to obey God. Learn to apply the spokes of the wheel for the effects it has on you and your love for God, not in the hopes of the effect it will have on God for His love for you. Propitiation purifies motives in discipleship. We serve God not as an atoning sacrifice, but rather as an expression of love. By loving God through confession, repentance, obedience, scripture memory, Bible study, reading, fellowship, one-on-one, large group, small group activities, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, intercession, all these different spiritual disciplines that we love, separating from sin, doing that which is right, seeking to manifest the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. We do these things as an expression of our love for God without any reference of His love for us in terms of them affecting Him. He loves us already. Oh Lord God, this is Your holy word. We thank You for this hour that we had together with You. We ask, Father, for two things. One, grip our hearts with the great doctrines of salvation, that we might love You wholly and completely. As we understand, Father, that salvation is not by works, that You have been totally propitiated, protect us from taking that for granted. Rather, instill us a zeal and devotion in the disciplines of discipleship, in the spokes of the wheel, because of our love for You, O Heavenly Father. And help us instill this love and zeal into those to whom we are ministering. Father, may we never gloss over Christ the center. May we know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And having known this and having instructed others in it, may they manifest obedience to You as a result of the knowledge of the great doctrines of salvation and the effect this has had on their lives and love and their relationship with Jesus Christ, first and foremost. May all that we do be done as an expression of our love for You in conformity with Your holy, inerrant, eternal written word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.